Welcome to our SOCM class. Okay, so we pick up on the book of Acts today, a very exciting book. And again, you know, when we only have 1 week for each book, we really cannot do justice to the content, but I'll do my best to try to explain the main themes or the main content of the book. And then the rest of the, you know, material, we'll just have to just sort of introduce and gloss over. As you can see that the book of Acts is really about the spread of the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only is this book or this, you know, piece of writing making that claim, but we also see that in the history of Protestant missions, this fact has actually been borne out. In other words, Christianity has in fact become a global religion. What was once started in Europe has now become a globalized Christianity. And that is really a testament to God's grace. And of course, with due respect to some missionary who gave their lives to facilitate this expansion, but really it's a testament to the power of God working in the lives of so many people. So we cannot say, as many of us have said in the past, that Christianity is a Western religion. It may seem that way, because that's sort of where everything began. But that really is not true anymore, at least not in the 21st century. So let me begin with a word of prayer, and I'll show you a video. Lord, we come before you this afternoon. We're so thankful that we were able to worship you this morning, albeit with rain and some technical audio video difficulties. Lord, we could still join in into the body of Christ and give praise and honor to you. So today, as we look at the book of Acts, a testimony to what you have done and will continue to do until you return, Lord, I pray that you may enthrall us with your love and your wonder, that you desire no one in the world to perish, but to receive you. So Father, today, I ask for your help and a good time of fellowship today. We pray and thank this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you look in YouTube, there are many videos that give a very short history of the expansion of Christianity in the last 2,000 years or so. So I give you one. It's a 5-minute video from YouTube, and it will give you just a kind of a graphic picture of how Christianity expanded. So what you saw was supposedly a video on the expansion of Christianity from Jerusalem, all right? And it went basically into Europe. And then what we talk about is that here we say that Christianity spread from the day of Pentecost to the rise of Christendom. In other words, Christianity became not only a religion, but eventually became a state religion. The Pope made it to be compulsory that everyone would believe in Christianity. And so that's why initially it was able to spread so rapidly from the 4th century to the conquest of Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, in 1453. And then that's where the interaction with the Ottoman Empire, the you know, the Muslim, and so basically it spread through what we call Christendom, the mix of religion and state influence, and that's both, you can say that's both good and bad. From there, from the 1500s, Christian missions then encountered what we call the Age of Discovery and spread further through colonial expansion during the Great Modern Era, which is 1500 to 1800, through most of what we call the Great Century of Missions, right? So in other words, because of colonial expansion, you know, European powers, the Dutch, the British, or and the Portuguese, the French, all these European powers went on what we call a colonial quest, conquer and rule. And then, of course, when they came, they brought religion, they brought Christianity. Some of it was Catholicism. Some brought Protestantism at that point. So in that way, it grew due to colonial expansion. And then the third point is that finally, Christian mission spread tremendously in the last century, in the 20th century, through the processes of globalization and migration from the West to Africa, Latin America, and particularly in Asia, you know, and Korea still happens to be the largest Christian nation in Asia today. Why? Because, you know, the U.S. helped fight the Korean War. They were involved in it. And of course, many missionaries, both from America as well as from Britain, traveled to Korea and established its roots there. And so it has grown tremendously through all these processes. You know, first it was through empire building, through the encounter of the age of discovery, colonialism, expansion of the Western world to other parts of the world, and then obviously through migration patterns and globalization. All these things really help expand Christianity to become a globalized religion in the world. So this is very interesting because, you know, we say, well, how did all these missionaries come about and were essentially very successful and effective in spreading the faith? Well, these are the various different means. Okay, so when you look at the book of Acts, we see that the book of Acts really is a testament to this, all right? Here I say that if the Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, which is Acts 1:1, the book of Acts is about what Jesus continues to do through his disciples in the power of the Spirit. And you can see as even when we go to the end of the book of Acts, there's really no ending because the story continues, that the story of making disciples of all the nation continues. There's really no closure, no specific conclusion. So the book of Acts instructs us that really the role of the disciple, people like you and me, we are to be Jesus witnesses. We witness who he is. You know, we believe in him, we follow him. And then we are his ambassadors or representatives. So this is really what the book of Acts is saying in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Eyewitness testimony in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? So this verse is very, very important in the sense that it serves both as a central theme of the book. The power of the gospel, you know, is the power, the Spirit is the power. You know, he comes and empowers his people to do his work. And it also is a general outline for the book of Acts. So here we see the first five chapters were centered on actions in Jerusalem. That's where Christianity grew. You know, chapters 1-5, it went into Judea a little bit further away. And then in chapter 8, we talk about Samaria and then Rome and all the way. So in chapter 9, then we see the conversion of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. From there, he goes on three, sometimes people call four missionary journeys. And that's how the gospel spread at that time. All right. So what I want to share with you now is really just a sort of some significant crossings of boundaries and context when the gospel, when missionaries and the gospel went from one place to another. As I mentioned before, up until the 14th century, the 15th century, Christianity grew primarily as a state religion, Christendom, you know, and then after that, it spread, expanded primarily through the age of discovery and colonialism through the Western powers. In the last 100 years, the last century, it expanded through the mechanisms of globalization and migration. People were able to travel with the rise in technology and migration pattern, people moving, and missionaries were able to go much more readily to different parts of the world. When William Carey went from England, I mean, William Carey is the father of the modern missionary movement. When he traveled from England to Calcutta, India, in 18 something, 1828, end of the 18th century, 19th century, it took him 3 months to make the journey by ship, right? Now, missionaries, we can travel by plane and we can make it to our destination in a matter of hours. And when Hudson Taylor went from England to China, he went into what we used to call China Inland Mission. He went into the heart of China. And missionaries at that time, the first generation of missionaries, when they were deployed on their first missionary assignment, they would normally stay, let's say, in China for 10 years at a time without coming out, all right? And so this was typical back then in the 19th century. But now missionaries, they stay there on the field a couple of weeks, couple of months, and then, or maybe at most a few months, and then they travel back home, you know? So that's why the missionary thrust and technology and growth all are have to be taken into consideration. So when we look at the book of Acts, here we see that the first five chapters reveal a very homogeneous Jewish audience in Jerusalem. The gospel came into primarily a Jewish scene. Jesus himself was Jewish. The original disciples were all Jews, all right? And so on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, that's when the church first grew. It was primarily a Jewish, you know, I wouldn't say a Jewish religion, but it grew out of Judaism and it became a distinct religion. And then when you see the opening book, the opening chapter, right? We see the opening chapter in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, the recording of the replacement of Judas and the appointment of Matthias as a 12th apostle, right? We know that Judas defected. And so he was not, you know, he had to be replaced. So people ask, why did he have to replace? And Acts chapter 1 talks about the replacement of Judas with Matthias. Because this is very significant. Why do you have to have 12? Why not just go with 11, right? It's because the 12, you know, is a connection to the 12 tribes of Israel. We cannot just go with 11 apostles. They represent, they are symbolic of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And so therefore, the apostles who were Jews, you know, say we're going to pick a 12th apostle. And this will continue all the way into eternity when there will be 12 tribes even appointed in heaven. And so that's why the 12th apostle had to be replaced. So Acts in that way makes a very strong connection to the Old Testament. And this sets the stage for God to continue his work through the foundation of the apostles, right? It used to be for the 12 tribes of Israel, but now for the 12 apostles. So then when you go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 records the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the people there in the house, the preaching, you know, and you know, the some of them began to speaking tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then it also records a preaching of Peter, where about 120 people were gathered. And then, of course, the miraculous conversion of 3,000 people. So the original church in Jerusalem grew on these very humble foundations of 3,000 people were gathered due to the preaching of the Apostle Peter. So this goes on for five chapters. It tells you a little bit about the life there of what was happening in Jerusalem. But when we come to Acts chapter 6, we see a very significant development in that the gospel goes into a more diverse context, where the question of the Palestinian and the Hellenistic widows emerge. In other words, this is a chapter where we have Jews who were part of the Jewish diaspora. In other words, they were outsiders. They spoke in Greek, but they were Jewish people who were part of the diaspora, and they came into the church in Jerusalem, which was essentially Palestinian Jews, or you can say Hebrew-speaking Jews. So now, even though the original church is still very much Jewish, you have almost two different sets of people coming together. And there was a misunderstanding and some conflict. The Hellenistic Jews claimed that their widows, they were the outsiders of the church, that their widows were not properly cared for. They were not given enough food and care. So they complained, right? They complained. And then, of course, this set the stage for the original apostle saying that, well, if their needs are not being met, then we need to change the structure of the church in order to accommodate the needs that were arising. And so the apostles basically said, okay, the elders will basically just, keep to preaching and teaching, but then they ordain deacons. And these deacons were then more or less responsible for, you can say, diaconic work. You can say they were involved in helping with more administrative distribution of needs, even to the widows. And that's how the current structure of division between of elders and deacons and how everything evolved. All right. And so what I'm saying here is that when the gospel moves into a new context or to a different context, new challenges will come up. It's inevitable. Right. So if the church can accept those challenges and rely on the Holy Spirit to accommodate or to adjust to the changes, the church grows. Right. So right now here in ORPC and around the world, we are having the new things do ministry in very, very different ways. So in a way, we're constantly adjusting the way we do business, how we communicate, how we are structured. And we are doing that right now on the fly here at ORPC. And you will see things differently because the circumstances are very different now in terms of what we can do and what we cannot. And at that time, they incorporated a new group of people. The Hellenistic Jews were moving into the church and they clashed with the Hebraic Jews. And the division of labor had to be made clear in order to meet the needs of the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. Then by the time you come to chapter 8, all right, due to persecution now, in other words, persecution within the Roman Empire on Christianity, the gospel then, people are then moved out. They have to move away from Jerusalem, just like when in the 16th century, when people like John Calvin, who was French, they were basically expelled from Roman Catholic France because they believed in the gospel, and they were pushed out. So people like Calvin migrated into Switzerland. They moved out of France, went into Switzerland. And so Calvin, you can say the father of Reformed faith, was working basically as a refugee for his entire life and in Switzerland. And so here, due to persecution, the so-called, where the Hellenistic non-apostles, you can say the deacons, then moved out of the church in Jerusalem due to persecution. They moved into Samaria and they did evangelism there and they began to establish a church in other areas. So it's almost an indictment on the church that if we do not adjust to the surrounding changes around us in our environment, God will send persecution, God will send hardship in order to move us around. And then when we move, then we began to set up a church or do evangelism. And that's how Christianity spread. And so by the time you come to chapter 9, we see that the Apostle Paul, who was one of those persecutors of the church, right? He tried to chase down Christians as a Jew. And he was on the way into, you know, a different region of Asia Minor. And on the way to the, on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ, right? The glorified Christ met him. He was incapacitated. He saw a great bright light, and he went blind for a period of time. And then Ananias went to minister to him a few days later. And there God called him to become an apostle. He was saved. God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This is what happens in chapter 9. So you see, that's why when we look at the book of Acts, we see that the power of God through the gospel is just moving these Christians around, even though sometimes it's done against their will through forces like persecution. You know, the church, the gospel began to spread in spite of who we are and what we do. And then chapter 10 marks really the first chapter where a so-called Gentile was converted to Christianity. Cornelius, I think it was a Roman centurion who was converted as a first Gentile believer. And so there we have a breakthrough, right? And by the time you come to chapter 11, a church then is established in Antioch. And that church, not the church in Jerusalem, not the original church, became a sending church, because you can say that even the mother church, the church in Jerusalem, was very much ethnocentric. They still kept to themselves. They were Jews after all. And, you know, they only want to share with Jews. And so there was really no crossing ethnic, racial, or geographical boundaries until persecution took the church into Antioch. And there we see the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, commissioned to become the first sent out missionaries into different parts of the world. So in this, we see this new chapter now in chapters 12 to 14, Paul's first missionary journey. Now, this is very significant, all right? You know, I don't think if, let's say, Paul was raised up in the church in Jerusalem, he probably never would have been sent out, because they were very much inward looking. You know, when I was a pastor in the United States, I ministered primarily to Chinese Christians in Chinese churches. All our Chinese churches were called, you know, Chinese churches, like Seattle Chinese Alliance Church or First Baptist Chinese Church. You know, it would be something like that. And when we did missions, then we sent out missionaries. We sent out missionaries to minister to Chinese people from different in different parts of the world. But we would not send people to Africa to minister to Africans. We wouldn't send out people to Eastern Europe minister to Eastern Europeans, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Or we certainly would not send out missionaries to Latin America to minister to them. But we would send out because we felt like we wanted to minister to our own people. So this is good and bad. But Paul was commissioned by God to be a missionary to not Jewish people, but to Gentile people. And there he had to cross racial, ethnic, and geographical boundaries. So what you see in Paul's first missionary journey, he set out with Barnabas, chapter 12. They first set foot on Cyprus. I won't go through all these chapters. I'll just show you where they went. That they went into Pisidian Antioch, into Iconium, and Lystra and Derbe, you know, where we see him talking with the people in Lystra, and they were about to beat him. You know, they were about to kill him. You know, and or in some cases they were revering Paul and his associates so much. They felt that they were able to do miraculous things. They really wanted to follow him. And this is the case in Lystra, of course. And then after that, after about a few years or so, they returned to Antioch in Syria, not Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. All right, so this is the gist of what we see in the first missionary journey. All right, and What happens then, by the time you come to chapter 15, is a great milestone in the development of the church. In a sense, now that Paul having made disciples throughout Asia Minor, and he reported back to the church, the mother church in Jerusalem, in chapter 15, the church said, well, you know, is it really true that Gentiles now are becoming Christians? They are believing Jesus. And they said, well, you know, we should then make them compulsory to do circumcision before they can actually become part of the church. You know, because after all, the Jews, they circumcise all the males, you know. And then so this whole debate blew up in the church in Jerusalem, saying, well, you know, how can you possibly require compulsory circumcision on Gentiles? They're not Jews. So what they're saying is that the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were saying that you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You know, you have to go through us. All right. So a big debate broke out in Acts chapter 15. The first ecumenical council was called there in, I think, what, AD, I don't have the date in front, AD 50, right? And so what happened is all the so-called church leaders were convened. Peter, Paul, James, and others were all convened there. They declared that no one had to become circumcised in order to become a Christian. This was a very, very significant move in that, you know, what they're saying is that you don't have to be a Jew. You can become a Christian without circumcision. So this is a huge, huge thing now, because now Christianity is unhinged from its Jewish roots, unhinged. Now it's considered a truly Gentile religion without anyone having to become Jewish first. And so this is very significant. Salvation is not by circumcision. You can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And that's all people required at that time. And that was a very significant thing. I wanted to let you know there. And so they declared that no one had to be circumcised to be a Christian. Okay, let me see. Why is my thing not moving? Okay, the council then sent out a letter to all Gentile believers around the area that now you are part of the church. You are part of who we are. You are not required to be Jewish, all right? So then we see Paul going on his second missionary journey in another. So he is sent back out in his second trip. And initially in chapter 15, we see a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. They part ways, all right? Even good Christians, good Christian leaders can have disagreement, and they do part ways. So at that point, Timothy joins Paul as well as Silas, right? So they become Paul's new traveling ministry companions. We see that Lydia, who was a cloth maker or a dye maker, was converted in Philippi. They go to Philippi. Paul and Silas there were imprisoned. And so you see the letter to the Philippians, right, was where we find Paul in jail. He was then even ministering to his jailer there in Philippi, all right? And then from there, after the release, they went into Thessalonica, into Berea, and then chapter 17, into Athens. Paul there speaking at the Areopagus, you know, in the center of Roman Greek, you know, culture, the center of the world, Athens, you know, the intellectual world, the center of the world, Athens. He was speaking to them in the Areopagus. And then it went on to Corinth, right? And 1-2 Corinthians were written. And then they went back to Antioch. And on the way back, Paul circled around and followed some of his footsteps and traced back his return, visiting some of the churches that he had planted in his first missionary journey, Right? So this is the mission strategy that Paul had in mind. He always went into pioneer virgin territory. He would not, he wouldn't go, where Christianity was already established. He was a pioneer church planter. But on his way back, he would visit some of the churches that he already planted. And so that's why really what is urgent about world mission today, world evangelism and mission today, is to go into uncharted pioneer territory, not go into areas that the Christian witness or the Christian church is already in existence, And so, when my wife and I, we decided to come out of America, when we first, in 2001, we went to South Korea. Well, South Korea was already a very Christianized country at the time. At that time, it was like 25% population was Christian. So our assignment to go there, sent out by the denomination and supported by our church, was primarily to train leaders. The Korean church is still remains to be the second most vibrant church in sending out missionaries in the world today, second only to the U.S. So our assignment there, sent from the U.S., was to go to Korea and join forces there, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I'm a graduate of, and which is owned by the Evangelical Free Church of America, set up a partnership with the Korean Mission Center in Seoul. So it was a joint partnership between Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago with the Korean Torch Mission Center. And we formed a English-speaking seminary there to train Korean and other church leaders to use English in order to reach the gospel or to spread the gospel throughout Asia. So that's what we were asked to do. And then we came to Singapore, to Singapore Bible College, primarily with the same vision in mind, was to train missionaries. And so even when I was in the SBC, first as faculty member, and then I became a dean, we have, and we tell this, only in-house people, that we have, we're not only teaching Singaporeans. In fact, at that time, we had about 25 different ethnic groups or nationalities represented at SBC. And so we were training people from all different parts of the world. We even had some African students in the English speaking department. And then as faculty members, we also went into creative access countries normally on a regular semester basis to do training in creative access areas. I won't tell you where those areas are. So it's not as if we're only, training Singaporeans, because Singapore is already quite a Christianized country with 18.2% Christians here. But our aim was to go into training leaders in uncharted territories. And that's what I had hoped to do. And so this last December, I taught a two-week class in Nepal, training leaders there, Nepali Christians there via Zoom there in Nepal, in Kathmandu. And so that has always been my vision, was to train leaders in Asia. So by the time you come to this portion now, Paul is in his third missionary journey. All right. He then goes into Ephesus. He spends actually quite a long time there in Ephesus, ministering there. He left a great legacy in Ephesus. There was a riot that broke out. And then basically then Paul was pushed out and went through Macedonia into Greece. And there he received a so-called Macedonia call, someone calling him, hey, come over to Macedonia, which is now going into Western Europe now, and help us out there. He went into Troas, and then in chapter 20, we see Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And then Paul went back to Jerusalem, all right? So this is the gist of Paul's three missionary journeys into Asia Minor, and then all the way into Western Europe. There is what we call a fourth missionary journey that Paul made. We don't always call it a missionary journey, but Paul did finally go back to Jerusalem and was arrested there. He began to speak to the crowd there as a Roman citizen, and he even appeared before the Sanhedrin, and there was a plot to kill him. He was later on transferred to Caesarea and then tried before Felix. Then he was tried before Festus and Agrippa, all these people wanting to kill him. And then, of course, Paul set sail for Rome and was shipwrecked at Malta. And then he finally arrives at Rome and preaches under guard, under house arrest in chapter 28. And that basically ends the book of Acts, all right? And so in a way, the book of Acts is an open-ended conclusion because the movement of the gospel continues on today. But we know that Paul eventually succumbed to martyrdom at that point. All right, so this is really what the book of Acts is about. So aside from the fact that the gospel is moving successfully and powerfully throughout Western, Asia Minor and into Western Europe, we see in the book of Acts also, a few glimpses of how the original church there, how they ran the church, how they ran the body of Christ. All right, so I just want to say a few things here before we conclude. The early church in Jerusalem was characterized by four main functions, four elements that they were devoted, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. So teaching, discipleship were very important to the early church. They were committed to fellowship, in-house fellowship. So that's why I've been trying to encourage, the members of ORPC to even come back for on-site worship, so long as it's safe and within what the government allows us to do. But we're still not able to have fellowship yet, not face-to-face, but we are allowed to gather in groups of eight. So encourage people to gather in groups of eight to have fellowship in small groups, all right? And then the church was also committed to communion, the sacraments, you can say. And then it says they were devoted to prayer as a community of believers. What is interesting in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Acts, in terms of giving us a picture, an insight into what the church was like, what life was like in the early church, is that Luke here records in chapter 4 a major threat to the church. And that chapter is about Barnabas. He was a wealthy man, a very kind soul, and he basically sold a field. He sold some land and gave the proceeds to the apostles. In other words, he donated money to the church, all right? Which is a great thing to do. So we ask all of you to donate your money to the church, sell your land and give it to the church, right? But then when we come to chapter 5, we get this picture of this couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And this scene in chapter 5 is about them selling a field. They sold some land, but they only gave the impression that they have donated the full amount of money to the apostles, but they actually held the money back. So they kept the money, they kept the proceeds for themselves, but they gave the impression that they had donated the money. Wow. So you have to ask Luke, why would Luke spend two chapters to talk about a misdemeanor as such? Why would they talk about this? Because in chapter 5, God killed Ananias and Sapphira. He struck them down. And people they were so frightened about this incident. Why was this such a big deal about the life of the church? Because their sin was not about one of greed, but it was about hypocrisy. Because the land that they sold was theirs. But they gave the impression that they donated the money when they actually held the money back. And that's hypocrisy, all right? So they wanted to be known, to become respected and esteemed like Barnabas was esteemed in chapter 4. But they certainly didn't have the Christian character that Barnabas had. So in citing such an example, what Luke is telling us that the most dangerous thing to the life and the health of the church is always from within, and that is hypocrisy. You see here, persecution could not destroy the church. That's circumstances from without. Right? So when persecution came to the church in Jerusalem, they just spread out. They migrated. They left. But it didn't kill Christianity. It didn't kill the church. But the fact that Luke talked about hypocrisy, that could kill the church. And I wanted to, you know, help us to see that this is such an important thing that I think Luke wanted to convey to us. Another thing that we can take away from this book, especially in Acts chapter 6, is that Acts chapter 6 records a very interesting scenario. In fact, there the lesson is this. The lesson is that diversity is actually an opportunity for growth, not a problem. Because the diversity is what? You have the Hebraic Jews, the Palestinian Jews, who was running the church in Jerusalem. They had the Hellenistic Jews who were part of the diaspora come into the church as outsiders. And when they came in, you know, because of maybe faulty SOPs, operating procedures weren't in place when it came to the feeding and the caring of the widows. Well, the Hellenistic Jews' widows were not cared for properly, and they raised a concern. This was a challenge. We had a different group, an outsider come in and say, hey, you're not paying enough attention to us. They raised the issue, and the church adjusted. They adjusted by diversifying roles. The elders then said, we will preach and pray, but we will let the administration go to the deacons, and they will take care of the administration of the food and the caring of the widows. So the church then today, we must not be afraid of diversity. We must not be afraid of outsiders who come in and may disturb our equilibrium, our internal equilibrium. It is in fact an opportunity to grow, not a problem, provided that we make proper adjustments. So the Hellenistic Jews from the outside complained that the widows were not properly cared for. They were asked to choose from amongst themselves. So you can see the names that were recruited as deacons. The first deacons were the ones that bore Roman names. They were not Hebraic Jews. I mean, they were not the Palestinian Hebraic Jews. They spoke Greek. And their names were Greek names, even though they were ethnic Jews. And they became the elder, not the elders, the deacons of the church. And so there was a legitimate problem, and it was addressed by proper division of labor, recruiting of additional leaders, diversifying your work pool so that people's needs were met. The church needs to attend to both the spiritual and the physical needs of its people. And that's the lesson that we learn from chapter 6. We have to care for our people, not only spiritually, but if they have a need, financial, physical, as well as social needs, we have to provide for them. They're part of us. So in conclusion, I want to say, what can we glean from the book of Acts, from the spread of the gospel throughout the world? In depicting the effective expansion of Christianity, the book of Acts serves as an apologetic, in other words, a defense of Christianity, for at least two reasons. Number one, to show the power of the gospel to believers. In other words, you can see the gospel go all over the place, overcoming, you know, persecution, overcoming ethnocentrism, overcoming racism, you know, but it went, it traveled, you know. So we too need to be confident that God is at work in our lives. We need to attend to missions. We need to have the confidence to spread the gospel. The book of Acts also serves as an apologetic to demonstrate to the Roman authorities, to the government authorities at that time, that Christianity is not a seditious sect of Judaism that would threaten the peace and the well-being of society. Because at that time, whoever was the emperor, whoever was Caesar, was God. And everyone under the Roman Empire would have to worship Caesar as God. And so when people became Christians, the Christian church then were viewed by the public as being seditious. You know, in other words, we were rebel rousers. We didn't succumb. We didn't listen to the Caesar. We didn't listen to the God of the age, but we listened to Jesus. And so that gave the impression that Christianity or Christians were very seditious, were scandalous, and the book had nothing to do with that. We are peaceful people who try to help people, but we're not against government. We're not trying to be disruptive to people in society, as you saw in the U.S. this last week at the U.S. Capitol. So the great news is that after two millennia, 21 centuries, we have now today in existence as Christians, 2.4 billion Christians around the world. Christianity remains to be the religion with the largest number of followers around the world today. Of course, Islam is catching up very, very rapidly. So, to give you a bit of contrast or perspective is that just 2 centuries ago, about 200 years ago, 1793, when the father of the modern missionary movement began under William Carey. William Carey took the gospel from the London Missionary Society, I think, sent out by London Missionary Society, traveled to Calcutta, India, sparked the beginning of the modern missionary movement, the Protestant missionary movement, that signaled the start of the modern missionary movement. At that time, 98% of Protestant Christians lived in the West. 98%. They're white people. So no wonder Christianity is viewed as a white man's religion. But within, in the last 200 years, since 1793, today, the majority world Christian church lives outside of the West. In other words, the West is, Christianity is becoming smaller and smaller and marginalized there, but the majority world Christian church lives outside the West. In places like Singapore, in Nepal, Nepal now has 3% Christians. Seoul, Korea still has around 23% Christians. Singapore, 18.2%. Malaysia, you still have a number of people who are Christians there. Indonesia, Vietnam is a growing church as well. And then, of course, the church that has the most promise in Asia today is the church in China, right? We don't know how many Christians are actually in China today, but we imagine many, up to 10 million. I don't even know if that's even an accurate number or not. So God is moving. God's the power of the gospel is tremendous. And we can, and that is a testimony to God himself. And so therefore, we should have confidence, brothers and sisters, to continue the missionary thrust and to go into regions that have been unexplored, that still has a church that needs to be planted, Christian witness still needs to be there in different parts of the world where the languages, the Bible has not been translated in the indigenous language. These things we need to do. And it's incumbent upon the church to do so, to send out missionaries, to plant churches, to proclaim the gospel in areas where those have not been proclaimed.